Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, the last few verses of that chapter, where I think we see a summation of Paul's argument that he has been making for the last eight chapters for what God has done for us in Christ. Basically, he's telling us that God is for us, as if we need a reminder. And I don't think he's wrong to think that we need a reminder. I think we often forget that God is for us, that he has good plans for us, and we often get bogged down in what we see around us and not what's coming for us in the future, and not what's already been done for us in the past and is manifesting itself in the present. We need this reminder. And that's why we have the Bible continuously before us. The Lord has preserved it for us so that we can be continually reminded, because we do have a tendency to forget and feel at least defeated, even though we're not. We feel it. We experience defeat, I think, often unnecessarily, because we forget or maybe don't fully understand what God has done for us. Paul's gone to great lengths to try and help us understand what God's done for us in these chapters. And he's not going to stop here. He's fixing to really give it sort of an apex, and then he's going to continue on with the rest of the book. But basically the summation is there in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? These things, of course, being what has come before, especially what he just got through saying there in chapter 8. If God is for us, or you could insert the word since God is for us, who can possibly be against us? Now, this is not a new concept. This concept has been throughout the history of God's people. So I'm going to give you an Old Testament look at this so that we can see that whether you were under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, this would apply. Even before the actual physical manifestation of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, dying on the cross, being raised from the grave, and sitting at the right hand of the Father, this concept has always been around. I just want to show you a couple. The Old Testament is replete with examples of this, but I want to show you some that I found to be real striking and very clear. So begin with me in Deuteronomy chapter 33. As you know, Deuteronomy is a sermon that was preached by Moses just prior to them going into, or them taking, the promised land. And so there's a lot here. Deuteronomy is just a wonderful Old Testament book. Deuteronomy means second law, but there's more than just the law being revisited here. There is tremendous application in the book of Deuteronomy for God's people. When you go in to possess the land, here's how you're to act, is how you're to live your life. And look at here towards the end of his sermon, as it were, in chapter 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. He was encouraging his people to go in, take the land. I will hold you up. I will remove the enemy from before you. And that's his promise to them. Another example is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Just after Kings, 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. Now this is Sennacherib coming against God's people, king of Assyria, and Hezekiah is there and gives them a word of encouragement. Look at verses 7 and 8. This is Hezekiah speaking to the people. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is Yahweh our Elohim, the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The words were designed to strengthen the people. Now, folks, none of us have faced this kind of thing where we were standing there and there was this large physical army about to come in and attack us. Our wives and our children are there. They do not wield the sword. They are not fighters. I mean, we probably have a standing army there with us, but we've got a lot of people to protect. We have houses to protect. We have land to protect. And here is a conquering king. Sennacherib was not just the next door neighbor king who said, let's see what we can do. This guy was a conqueror. There was reason to fear him in the flesh. Hezekiah says, in the flesh, you should be afraid. In the spirit, do not fear. God will fight our battles for us. Oh, the examples of that are so many. I mean, I love the story of Gideon, too, which I didn't include here, but I just love that story. If you go back and read it, what you find out is even though they were dwindled down to 300 men, even those 300 men didn't do anything but run down a hill and make some noise. God routed the enemy amongst themselves. They killed each other. The enemy began to kill each other because it was in the dark and they couldn't see. It wasn't until they ran them down to the river that they actually physically did anything, but by that time God had already won the battle. You see, he whittles them down to 300 and then he doesn't even use them except to make a bunch of noise. See, the battle is the Lord's. Is that not true today? You see, we say, well, we don't live in those times. Oh, no, we live in a time, though, where you are being spiritually attacked from all sides. It might as well be a physical attack. I feel it physically. It manifests itself in my life physically. I'm under a physical attack by the devil and his legions and his large army. And what needs to happen is our eyes need to be open and we need to see on the hills the army of God. Because I think they're there. I don't think it. The Bible says they are. They are there. If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? One last one, though. I don't want to bypass this one. It's wonderful, too. Isaiah 54. Just verse 17. Isaiah 54, 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh. And their righteousness is from me, says Yahweh. It's a heritage. You were born into it as a child of God. It's yours by right of being a child of God. It's your heritage that every weapon of destruction that is formed against you shall not prosper. Now, folks, again, the reason it doesn't prosper, the reason we know it doesn't prosper is because we're not looking at the immediate results of the weapon of destruction against us. We're looking at the eternal result. And the eternal result says, that shall not prosper. Can bad people come in and burn down all of our houses and kill our women and children? Sure, they can do that. They've done it. They're doing it in other countries right now against God's people. They can do that. And so the enemy says, we have prospered. And God says, no, you have not. You have brought about my plan. You just did it unwittingly. Those people are now with me. They're prospering in all eternity and glory and all of the wonderful things that come from being a child of God. We got to stop thinking about our present state. Our minds have to be moving forward into the eternal state. And then we can handle what is all around us now. So since God, go back to Romans 8, since God has gone through the ultimate sacrifice to bring about these promises of the Old Testament and the promises found in the New as well, the ultimate sacrifice in order to secure the redemption of His people, what could possibly there be that we would have to fear in this life? God alone is to be feared, as His people were to have a reverent fear for Him, that is a strong respect for His position, His kingship, His power, His glory. We're to reverently be concerned about offending Him. But if you're not a Christian, you need to physically tremble in His presence. You need to be afraid of Him and His wrath, because if you're not a believer, His wrath is pointed at you. So there are two types of fear. You see, we're not condemned anymore, Romans 8:1. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is a reverent fear that we have that this God who redeemed us is to be honored and glorified with our lives. We're going to look at three things that Paul brings about here in the last part of chapter 8 to sum up all that God has done for us and how He has brought us victory, and how He shows that He is for us and we can believe it. Paul refers again to being justified. So God has justified us. He refers again to Christ interceding on our behalf and Christ actually giving us the victory now in this life. I know we've looked at justified a lot. Let's briefly look at it again because it is here in this passage. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who brings justification. It is God who justifies. A couple of things before we get into justification. First of all, he delivered him up for us all. Well, that must refer back to the for whom he foreknew. And it must also look forward to verse 33, God's elect. Jesus Christ did not die so that all men would be saved willy-nilly, as if there was no reason to do anything. Universalism is in play and everybody eventually goes to heaven. That is a popular teaching of our day. It's much easier to swallow than the exclusiveness of Christianity, even among those who call themselves Christian. They're having a hard time handling the exclusivity of Christianity, and so they fall into the trap of universalism. Well, maybe that Buddhist who's a decent neighbor of mine will actually go to heaven. I mean, how can I possibly know? I mean, he's such a good person. You know, those Mormons, what wonderful commercials they have on television. Yes, they deny the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. They deny most of what I believe about Jesus Christ, but what incredible people they are. Surely God's not going to judge them. They repeated a special the other night, one of these last couple of nights, on the black man who began to teach there was no hell, and he went from a congregation of 6,000 people down to 300. And now they're building back up because they like his message, and he comes from a Pentecostal evangelical background, had all of his gospel right for the most part. He was teaching that there was only one way, Jesus Christ. But then he began to believe that this merciful God is not going to send these folks to hell that have not heard the gospel. And so he began to decide there is no hell. Contrary to the incredible amount of teaching by Jesus Christ himself on hell. That attracts a certain number of people. I mean, it's an attractive thought that there is no hell. And yet Jesus Christ used the doctrine of hell to shake his people up and to shake up the Gentiles. Now, I'm not saying you preach hell only, but hell is a part of the message. Hell is a part of the message of the gospel. Hell has to be preached. We have to preach that there is a place, the Bible calls it a physical place, where those who are contrary to the Lord will go for all eternity. It's there. We got to deal with it. Our children need to know that. We say, well, don't frighten the children. No, let's do so. You know, let's talk about hell. Let's talk about a place that we don't want them to be. And let's also talk about the glory that is awaiting the child of God who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to my children, I want you to be with me in heaven, but unless Jesus Christ saves you, you will not be. And that's just the truth. Let them wrestle with that, for goodness sake. Don't be afraid to let your children wrestle with some serious issues. If we don't let them wrestle with it now, what are they going to do when they're 30, 40, and 50 years old? They might fall into one of those traps that says, well, maybe everybody's going. I don't feel like wrestling with this. This is too hard. No, make them wrestle with it now. Prepare them to have to wrestle with the deep issues of life. And hell is one of them. For goodness sake, heaven's one of them. It's a deep issue of life. So the all here, though, has to refer to those that God foreknew. Jesus Christ was given for those people. They will know salvation. And as we go on, we'll hear Paul say too that he'll keep them. Quickly though about justification, just revisiting it once again. Adam's sin of rebellion, the first sin, he rebelled against God's spoken word. It brought immediate spiritual death and the onset of eventual physical death in his life and the life of his offspring and Eve as well. All men are born into this original sin of Adam, and you are spiritually dead, and eventually you will die physically as well. You cannot do anything to bring about life in your own body that's needed to follow God's law. We are in need of a mediator. We are in need of someone doing it for us. Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians and also in Romans 5 that Jesus Christ came and did that as the second Adam. He represents his people in a way that Adam failed to represent the race of people. He is the perfect representative for his people. He reverses the effects of the curse on his people, upon Adam's race, upon those that are his. He reverses the curse. And you're no longer under condemnation because he gave his life on your behalf. And then God declares you righteous in his timing. When it's God's timing to declare you righteous, he does so. There's a time in history that you have been declared righteous. He does that in your life. Now, you can argue that you were always righteous prior to that in a sense because you were going to be saved, but the declaration of righteousness comes to you at a time in your life and God declares you righteous and he shows himself to you in a way that you have not seen him before. And this is throughout Romans. It's in Romans chapter 3, of course, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Statement of fact, by the way, all those believing. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely, being declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. In Romans 5, he gives us a taste of it. He says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What are you saved from? You're saved from sin, yes, but you're also saved from God's wrath through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. While you were still a sinner, one that he foreknew, he died for those. Of course, verse 1 of chapter 8, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are showing that they're in Christ Jesus by not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then, of course, verse 30, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, he also justified. And, of course, if you've been justified, you will be glorified. It will happen. So how is God shown, first of all, that he is for you? Well, he justifies you. He brings you into the family. He cleanses you of sin. He makes you righteous in Christ. He could stop there and it would be enough. He could. That would be enough. But he goes on. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The only person who could condemn would be Christ. Christ is the one who died. He has the power to condemn. No one else does. No one else in your life. No one can condemn you in this life. Satan can't condemn you because Satan has nothing to offer you except eternal damnation. That's all he has to offer you. Now, in this life, he may appear to offer you success and things like that. He offered it to Jesus. I think he offers it to people all the time. I'll make you successful if you'll follow me. And unlike Jesus, many people fall into that trap. But it's temporary and it's not true success. But this idea of intercession, one of the main duties of the high priest under the old covenant was to intercede for God's people. He would offer an actual bloody sacrifice on their behalf after he had done so for himself on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, Yom Kippur. They still have somewhat of a celebration of that among the Jews today. Obviously not exactly the same thing because much of the elements of that are missing. But they still celebrate the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But he would offer one for himself. He would offer one once a year for the entire group of God's people. And he would also pray for them daily. That was his task. He was an earthly representative as a mediator between God and his people. But, of course, he falls far short of the mediator who was to come. One reason is he died. And he didn't come back to life. The earthly high priest eventually died. He lost his life. And he didn't come back to life. They chose another one to be the mediator among those men chosen for that task. They were separated for that. So one thing is he would die. Now we're told that there obviously some died as they approached the Lord on behalf of the people that once a year in the Holy of Holies. And so they got to where they tied a rope around them and a bell so that they could hear. And if the man was consumed by God, if he approached the throne of the Holy of Holies and he was consumed, they could drag him out without actually going in there and putting their life at risk. So obviously that had happened. We do know it happened to some anyway who approached unworthily, as it were. It appears that Aaron's sons might have been actually drunk when they went before the throne of God and the fire reached out and consumed them. They did not come reverently to God. So high priests had to be careful. He had to have his life in order. He had to have sacrificed for himself, and he had to have his life right with the Lord as much as he could have on this earth. Otherwise, the Lord might have consumed him as he approached the Holy of Holies. Now, think about that for a minute. Would you have wanted to be a high priest? Can you imagine? You're fixing to go in there. They just tied a rope around your waist because you might not come back. That's a scary thought. You're fixing to approach the Holy God, the God of the universe, the God who has created all things. Is that what you really think about him? Or do you just think of him as some casual figure who takes care of you, offers your needs? He's sort of the granddaddy with the candy. See, that's the wrong way to approach God. And at a time, there was a time where it could mean your life to approach him in such a way. Well, that was the high priest of the earth. Jesus is our permanent high priest. He takes the place of that earthly representative. He represents us in a perfect way. He always approaches God reverently with complete holiness and righteousness. He died, yes, but he rose again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in power and in glory, has received all of the things from the Father that he was to receive. He is a priest for all eternity. It has been secured by the work of God. Then as believers, he calls us a kingdom of priests. In other words, we don't need some earthly person to go before us before the Lord. We have a tendency to fall into that trap as well, even as Protestants. I mean, we know it's among other denominations and among other religions. But if we're not careful, even among Protestants, we can fall into that. And I think one example of that, oftentimes, is where the pastor says, you need to come forward and let me pray for you, or you need to come to me and let's pray to God together. I'm not contrary to that, but sometimes people almost feel like to get any real blessing, they got to hold the preacher's hand and pray with him. And that's a danger. We're just men. We're just human. We're just people like you. We're also part of the kingdom of priests. We're not special in the sense that you've got to come through us to get to God. And anybody teaching that is concerned about their own popularity and their own power. Instead of giving that back to you, which is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to make sure that your affection for the Lord is as strong as our own. That you know that you can go to the Lord. That the message of the cross is in your heart. It's in your mouth. It's in your life. Jesus Christ is your mediator. Jesus Christ is your high priest. It doesn't exist on this earth anymore. And it is a dangerous teaching that is out there right now, and people are believing that their high priest is on the earth and they're trying to get to God through a man. It's not the way. It is demonic. It is contrary to Scripture. Jesus is our high priest forever. He's even beyond Melchizedek, who was that strong figure who approached Abraham, who offered him a blessing and the Lord's Supper as well. We have protection against God's wrath through Jesus Christ. We can approach the throne of grace, the Holy of Holies now, through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, oftentimes when we think of intercession, we think of praying, but it's more than just praying. I believe it's Jesus Christ lifting up the names of his elect before the Father and causing us to persevere because of that fact. Now, God does not need to be reminded, but the Bible is teaching us something we can grasp, and that is that Jesus Christ is reminding God that we are his. He's interceding for us. He's lifting our name before the Father. To me, I think it's wonderful. It does not show a weakness of God. It gives us something to grasp onto. God hadn't forgotten us. But then he gives us this wonderful picture that his Son is saying, remember those that are yours. Remember those that are yours. You have promised them blessing and not destruction. You have promised them all of those things that have been delivered and will be delivered. Remember that they are yours. The psalmist asked God to remember as well in Psalm 119, remember, O Lord, the promises that you have made. Does God forget? No. He likes that relationship. He likes that communion. He calls for it from us. Jesus Christ is in continual communion with the Father. There was only one time in his life that communion was broken, and he cried out in the garden against it. And that was when he took on the sin of the world. He did not want that broken communion. We so easily break communion with God. Jesus Christ fought against that break in communion until he sweat what appeared to be drops of blood. He worked that hard against it. I do not want broken communion with you, Father. If we can do it any other way, is there any other way we can do this without broken communion? He knew he was going to the cross. That was not his fear. He knew he was going to die an awful death. He knew he was going to be beaten and spit upon and all those things. He knew that. He was not afraid of that. He was not rejecting that. He was not trying to run from that. What he did not want was his heart to be broken when he took on the sin of the world. That's what he fought against. He never has broken communion with the Father except at that moment. Now he has been elevated to the right hand of the Father. There will never be broken communion again. We, however, have broken communion. Jesus Christ intercedes on behalf of us because he knows we are weak, we are but dust, and he brings us back into communion with the Father. How easy would it be for God to reject us on our own merit? How easy would it be? Would he have rejected you this past week? Did you do anything this past week that would have merited God rejecting you as his child? Jesus Christ, though, at the throne, when you were falling into that sin, whether it was internal in your mind, in your heart, or something you actually did, Jesus was Christ, was saying to the Father, and they may not be using these words, but he was interceding, and he was saying, they're one of your children. That's one of yours. I died for that person. I gave my life for that person. They're yours. That's intercession. He is holding on to us when we would flee. He holds us in. Your perseverance is not your own. It is also of God. If you persevere, and if you're a child of God, you will. If you persevere to the end, it is because Jesus Christ has done everything and continues to do it on your behalf. What an awesome thought. Does that mean I'm free to go live any way I want to? Absolutely not. It does not mean that at all. Be holy, for I am holy, God calls us to. Trust in me fully with your life. Do all those things that I command you. Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you will follow my commands. Don't tell me you love me and then go do those things I've told you not to, because your life is saying the opposite of what your mouth says. No, there's responsibility for us, not only to live righteously, but to live more righteously this week than we did last. So that next year you can say, am I more righteous in my conduct than I was a year ago? Am I growing in holiness? As Jesus Christ fights for that for me, am I also running the race of perseverance as well? Am I fighting for it? Am I buffeting the body and bringing it under subjection to the God of glory? Jesus Christ is lifting up the elect. That's what Paul calls us there in verse 33. The elect before the Father, guaranteeing our perseverance. Guaranteeing it. Does not mean we can just go on and live any way we want to, though. And then he gives us the victory itself, actual victory here in this life. Of course, it's forever. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? In other words, it's rhetorical. No, none of these things can do that. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So in other words, death may come. That doesn't mean it's victory for them. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. The word actually means super conquerors. We're super conquerors. Through Christ, not in ourselves, who loved us. Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, no other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, our intercessor. Now, it doesn't mean you don't find people that don't have victory in their lives. I know people that don't have victory in their lives, and there are thousands of them out there. You probably know some, too, that don't have victory. Certainly the ones who are lost or trying to find victory, or they're trying to find meaning in life through drugs, alcohol, immoral lifestyles, and accumulation of this world's goods. That's how they're trying to find meaning. or in relationships of the kind that may not even be considered necessarily immoral. They're just trying, they're trying to find something they're not finding in this world, because it's found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. They're never going to find it in drugs, both legal and illegal. They're just not going to find it. It's not there. That's not where our righteousness is found. It's not where our peace is found. It's not where our joy is found. It's not there. It's not going to be there. And yet people are seeking it anyway. Why? Well, because they have decided what their needs are. We call those felt needs. We all have them. We all have them. When your stomach starts gurgling, you feel hungry, right? That's a felt need. I feel like I need to eat. Well, I mean, that's a natural thing. And you probably do need to eat. So what do? You go eat. That was a felt need that you have. You get tired. You feel sleepy. What does your brain say? You need to lay down and take a nap. You need to lay down and sleep. You feel like you need to sleep, so you go do it. It's a felt need. Legitimate. I'm not saying it's illegitimate. I'm just saying those are felt needs. But they go beyond those natural things. We begin to have these emotional turmoils in our lives, and we feel like we need a particular thing. Oftentimes with closed Bibles, people are looking for something. They say, well, I feel like this is my need. When they bring that into the church en masse and they put pressure on the preacher and they say, now, preacher, this is what I think I need. The preacher in his weakness will begin to preach to the felt needs of the congregation. Sometimes he is trying to perceive what those needs are. He's sort of doing an inventory of what people have been saying, you know, the gossip, the chit-chat, the things that are going on throughout the week, the last 6 months, over the last year, or whatever, what's ever going on in the life of the church. And he sits down and he says, I think I know what the need of this church is. So I'm going to develop a series. Now, I'm not saying this is always wrong, but I've seen indications of it and examples of it that are bad wrong. This is what we're going to do and try to fix this problem that we have in the church. And so he resorts to what is considered topical preaching, which is not in and of itself always bad, but usually not the best route to go. Because what happens in topical preaching is that a man has a thought, and then he finds a piece of scripture to back it up. And so he sits down, he says, these are the felt needs of my congregation. Let me find some scripture that meets that need. What happens there? Possibility? Take it out of context. Start making it mean something it doesn't mean. But you know what happens? You just start making your people real happy. They start feeling good. Whoa, I like that, preacher. That sounded good. I listened to that, and I didn't need a Bible. Well, of course you didn't need a Bible, because it was completely out of context. It didn't even mean what he said. I've heard sermons preached. Man, grab a sermon. I've heard it so many times, I lost count. We used to get it all the time, even in Bible college, where people would come in and they would read a passage of Scripture during chapel, and they might as well have closed their Bibles, because what they read to us had nothing to do with what they expounded on, because they began to just share their thoughts with us. We went in hungry. We went in wanting exegesis. We wanted the text. We went in wanting to hear something, and they closed their Bibles on us. And he has told us some sweet little stories, some anecdotal things. When you begin to deal with the felt needs of a congregation, if you're not careful, you begin to not preach the Scripture anymore. Because the Scripture does something that the flesh doesn't like. It rips you out of your comfort zone. And you find out that the felt need you thought you had was pure selfishness. And that you were focused completely on yourself, regardless of everybody else in the congregation, or even in your own home, or even where you work, or anywhere else for that matter. You stopped caring about anybody but yourself. And you want the Bible to deal with your selfishness. Not deal with it. You want the Bible to kowtow to your selfishness. You want to be right. You don't want to change. You know what you find in that? Defeat. You do not find victory in that. There is no victory in selfishness. There is no victory in deciding for yourself what you need and then going to the Scripture and making it work for you. And that's not where the victory is. The victory is in going to the Scripture and saying, I am a sinner in need of repentance. I need grace. I need redemption. I need to be changed today. The Word of God Let it speak to me how it is supposed to, and then let me make application to all my selfishness and all of my so-called felt needs. And an interesting thing happens when you do that. You find out you had a need you didn't know about. You didn't know you had that need. You didn't know there was an issue of an enormous amount of pride in your life. You didn't know that because you were so blinded by your felt need. And the Bible says, the problem's not with your neighbor. The Bible says, the problem's not with your spouse. The problem's not with your boss. The problem's not with your preacher. The problem's not with your deacons. The problem's not with the piano player. The problem is with you! Now what are you going to do about that? You see, the only thing we can change, as it were, is ourselves. Hard as I might to change everybody else around me to suit me, I'm going to meet with serious resistance. But when I invite the Word of God to come in and change me, my perspective changes for those people I was trying to change. And guess what? They change. At least it looks like it to me. Because now I'm seeing them through the eyes of the Word of God. You see, felt needs preaching does not deal with that. Felt needs preaching tries to make you feel good about where you are and never come out of it. That's all it does. These people who are dealing with felt needs and selfishness and looking too much introspection, I'm not saying all introspection is bad, but too much of it is, you begin to withdraw, you begin to think the world revolves around you, that you have a need, and if somebody's not meeting that need, you're mad at them. Come on now. We know this is happening. We've even done it. We've gotten mad at somebody because they didn't meet a need we thought we needed or we had. Right? Come on. That's what we do. When we go to the Word of God and let it deal with us, we stop being so needy among people who can't really fix us anyway. Don't we? We stop. I'm not saying we don't need people. God has made us to need people, but we don't need them in the same way. We need companionship. We need relationship. We need fellowship. We need communion with other people. Yes! But a human being will never, ever be able to meet the need that the Spirit of God is designed and created to meet in our lives. And I didn't mean to say the Holy Spirit was created. He was not. He's eternal. But His purpose by God was created for us, to meet the needs that we have. That's where our needs are met. Nothing man can do, make, whatever. Doesn't mean you won't feel good about some things. Don't mean some things will happen. You go, wow, that was wonderful. I enjoyed that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that's not your primary need. And it will not meet your primary need. Jesus Christ alone can do that. Once He meets that need and we begin realizing that we have victory in Him and not in other people, the world takes on a whole new view for us. We see things completely differently. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. You see, the Word of God calls us to accountability to where we are. Instead of trying to make us feel good about where we are, it calls us out of that and into something better. A couple of things. We won't turn to these scriptures, but just real quickly, you'll remember them. In John chapter 6, you remember the multitude? He feeds them. They follow Him across the lake. I love this story because it says so much about so many things. They follow Him across. Jesus looked at them and said, "You followed me for your stomachs." Now let me give you something deep and meaningful that goes beyond your stomach and touches you in your heart and reaches into your life and causes you to accountability. And when He was done, they all said, "This man is crazy." And it says thousands of them walked away from Him. Jesus met a felt need. They were hungry. It's a legitimate felt need. They were hungry. He fed them. But then they wanted some more. Hey, we found a food wagon, man. We ain't got to work anymore. Let's just follow Jesus around. He'll feed us. Jesus says, "Just a minute. I'm fixing to raise the bar. You think you're following me just so I can feed your stomach? Sure, I'll feed your stomachs. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I'll make sure your stomachs are full." So now He says, "Here's how you seek the kingdom. You got to drink some blood, eat some flesh." And they went, "Huh? What is this man saying? We can't handle this." course, you know the rest of the story. He looks at his disciples. He says, "Will you also walk away?" And Peter says, "Oh, Lord, where shall we go? You alone have the words of life." And we don't even know if anybody else understood that. All we know is Peter did. We don't know if any of the other disciples actually understood that. Judas certainly did not. But Peter did. So out of all those thousands of people, maybe 11 people or 10 people figured it out. Maybe. And we wonder today why people are walking away. We wonder today why they're not coming in mass. They've never come in mass to the truth. If they're coming in mass, we need to realign the truth usually. Usually we've watered it down and we've dealt with the felt needs and people come rushing in. Yes, that's what I've been looking for. You raise the bar and you say, "Okay, now let's hold you accountable to living this life." And they go, "Oh, this man's crazy. Thinks I'm actually going to live this life Monday to Saturday. Brother, I'm coming in here on Sunday. You're going to make me feel good. I'm going to put some money in the plate and I'm going home. You're going to leave me alone." Jesus Christ says, "I don't not only not leave you alone. If you're one of mine, you're predestined to be just like me. And you will be." People run from that. And guess what? They have defeat. Now, the unbelievers are already defeated. But believers will find defeat in their life as well because they're really actually fighting with that sanctification process. Even though it's going to happen anyway, they fight with it. Folks, for goodness sake, why don't we just give in to it? To me, I want it to be one of those easy sliding things, you know? Just the grease lightning kind of thing where I'm just, I'm saying, "Lord, I'm going with you. I ain't fighting with you. I ain't putting on the brakes. I ain't standing in your way. What you say, I shall do." That's what I want. "Lord, I feel like this is what I need, but I'm 99% of the time wrong. Every once in a while I get it right. So what do I really need? What do I really need? Let me find out what I really need. This is what I think I need. What do I really need?" Felt needs. There's no victory in that. None whatsoever. People walk away, though, when you don't meet their felt needs. They get mad at you. "How dare you not show some concern for me? It's all about me. Don't you know that?" That's what people say all the time. "Don't you realize the world revolves around me and you don't see it?" Well, I'm going to find some people that do. Jesus Christ says the world revolves around Him. "I will give you what you need, but you're going to have to seek some righteousness and you're going to deal with that selfishness." Jesus came to give us victory in this life and not just this one, but of course the one that is to come. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And He says something interesting here. I don't know if you caught it. He says, "Neither death nor life." Yeah, I mean, death, that makes sense to us, right? We know we're going to die, but you mean life can mess with us? You mean life can be a problem? That life itself could conquer us? Oh yeah. Life is conquering people all over the world right now. Life is conquering some people you know right now in your life. It's conquering them. And they're giving in to that conquering. It's conquering them. It's conquering their desires. It's conquering their abilities to do anything. And so they just go into themselves. It's conquering them. Life is conquering them. What is it he's referring to? He's referring to the circumstances we find ourselves in that seek to distract us away from His love and to cause us to be discouraged. When we don't recognize that all that God has given us falls into all of these chapters prior to this, especially what we looked at last week and the week before with all things happening for the good, when we do not place all circumstances in these verses and we do so really believing it, trusting it, life will overtake us. And what we thought was life was not life at all. It was a prison. We find ourselves in prisons oftentimes of our own devising, in discouragement. Life itself can be a discouragement when we misinterpret life. Life is in Jesus Christ. And He says that might mean suffering. It might mean death. It might mean a whole lot of things that you in the flesh would not want. But I have designed them for you, for your good, and for my glory. And we say, "Amen, Lord, bring it. And give me strength in it." And then finally, verse 39, He says, No created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. He's named all those other things, but then he takes it a step further. He says, nothing that God has created can separate us from the love of God. Why can nothing that's been created? Because it's all been given by God. It's all been created by God. It is under His sovereign control, and nothing breaks out of that. Nothing that's been created. The only thing we know for sure that was never created is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the only thing we know for sure that's never been created. Everything else has been created. Everything else. Jesus gave His life so that we would be redeemed and never be defeated. The Holy Spirit has come into our lives to give us victory in this life to be sure we're not defeated. And God the Father has promised that all of these things will come to play because He has decreed them. Who could possibly interfere with that? That's what Paul is saying. Where is your joy? He doesn't say that here, but it is the question that is there. Where is your joy? It is found in the fact that if you are a child of God, if you find yourselves among the elect of God, those who were foreknown by Him and predestined to be like His Son, if that's where you are, nothing but joy in the depths of your heart should remain. This life cannot overcome you. You cannot be defeated. And if you are like that, then you are throwing out your selfishness and your felt needs, and you're saying, Lord, this is what I think I need, but I want to find out what You know I need. I got plans for my life, but here are my plans on hold, waiting for Your plan to be revealed to me. I'm planning my way, but You are directing my steps. I am not saying I'll do any of these things unless You are willing. That's the life of the Christian. When we embrace the kind of theology presented here by Paul in all of these chapters, especially here, there's no reason for us not to live in victory. Now, I'm not trying to tell you the perpetual smile on your face and that you're happy about every single thing that comes into your life. I'm saying joy. I'm saying victory among the tragic circumstances. Paul is not promoting health and wealth here. He's not saying you're always going to be healthy, you're always going to be wealthy. He never says that, as a matter of fact. Nowhere in Scripture is that said. I don't know where they get that from. I really don't. But they've made it up. I guess close your Bible and just jump out there and see what happens. You know, say whatever. Come up with something that people love and flock to, because they're not flocking to the truth. That is not the victory, though, health and wealth. Your health is not your victory, by the way. Wonderful people that love the Lord have bad health. That's not your victory. Poor people who love the Lord, their victory is in being loved by God and loving Him. It has nothing to do with their wealth or their cars, houses, all those things. Matter of fact, those things can be very dangerous. The rich young ruler walked away. I forgot to share that with you. You remember that? Jesus held him to account. Rich young ruler came and he said, I want to know how to be saved. And Jesus said, okay, are you sure? And he started throwing the law at him. Rich young ruler said, wait a minute. I don't think that's the need I thought I needed. That's not the one. I had another need altogether. See, I got all this taken care of over here. I had another need altogether, and you didn't meet it, Jesus. I see you. That ain't the one. That was the wrong message, Jesus. How many modern-day preachers and evangelicals and people who plan on how many baptisms you're going to have in your church would have rebuked Jesus for letting him walk away? How many? Jesus, you just let go the richest man in town. Are you crazy? Jesus says, no. Nope. Quite lucid. Clear thinking. That man thought he had a need. He did not recognize the real need that he had. And when I showed it to him, that's not what he wanted. And he walked away. Jesus did not run after him. Jesus did not say, okay, what is it you wanted to hear? I'll say it. We need some money for the temple. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus began to deal with the people who were there, basically, after he walked away. And they wanted to know, my goodness, can anybody get into the kingdom? What's impossible with man is possible only through a sovereign and holy God. There's victory in that. Paul promotes a spiritual victory. It has nothing to do with physical. It might. You might be blessed. You might have healthy children. You might have a decent income, you might live in a nice house, you might drive a nice car, and in America, most of us do. That is not our victory. It's not our victory. Some people who put all of their thoughts into that, the Lord has changed them, and they've given it all away and found victory. Zacchaeus as well. Remember what happened to him? His victory was in all of his money and how he had shortchanged everybody and skimmed off the top of his taxes and everything. Jesus Christ comes into his life, changes his heart, and he says, "Wow, that was not my victory. Let me give it all away. Let me pay back those people that I wronged." That was his victory. You see, it was misplaced. It happens all the time. God has justified his believers, his people. We will be believers. He's justified us. Jesus Christ is lifting you up before the Father right now. Whatever that means exactly, I don't think it means that he's bowing before the Father in outstretched hands and praying to him. I believe that he is interceding in the sense that we get to God through Jesus Christ. And no other way. There's no other way. Jesus Christ said, "I'm the only way." Muhammad is not the way. Buddha is not the way. Works are not the way. Jesus Christ is the way. And then he gives us victories in this life and victory for all eternity. Are you in Christ? Are you a believer in Christ? I know that there are probably some, at least some of our children here are not yet believers. We need to be impressing upon them their need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have victory early in their lives. Early. Not live like some of us did and wait till we're in our late 20s to be saved because we ran from the Lord. All things in his timing, I understand that, does not take away responsibility for us to impress the gospel in our homes. We need to do it with fervency. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the victory that is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Lord, we thank you that you love us, continue to love us in spite of us. May we receive the blessing and have victory today. And may it be seen in our lives. And may someone's eyes be open to that. And may we share the gospel with them because they ask, "Why is there victory in your life?" And we can say, "It is through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And he alone can save." Your blessings upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.